You have your Bibles open to 1 Peter chapter 3. You realize, hopefully, that 1 Peter chapter 3 is dealing with duties of holiness. That one of the messages of the book of 1 Peter is that we need to be holy. That I think there's really two main messages contained in the book of 1 Peter. Number one, they needed to rejoice in the midst of suffering. They were suffering. And as opposed to being a cause for despair or even a cause to be ashamed, they needed to rejoice that they were able to suffer for the name of Christ. And the other message of the book of 1 Peter is that if we're going to follow the Lord, we have to live holy lives. And that holiness really touches every area and aspect of our life. It touches our relationships in the home in verses 1 to verse 7. It affects our duties to one another in verses 8 to verse 12. And it certainly affects how we respond in the midst of trials in verse 13 through the end of the chapter. And I'm particularly interested this morning in zeroing in on a verse that is found in that last section. And that's in verse 15. He said, "Do not be troubled," in verse 14, "of their threats, and not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." And really the opposite of being afraid and trembling is learning to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Or as some translations would say, instead of sanctifying the Lord God in your hearts, he would talk about in that passage that we need to honor Christ as holy or sanctify Christ as Lord. We give him the control of our lives. And to always be ready to give an answer to everyone that asketh a reason of the hope that's within you. That is, when we sanctify the Lord in our hearts, we give him control of our lives. We allow him to have the rule. We also need to be prepared to give an answer when someone asks us why we live the life that we live and why we have hope. One thing that I think it's important that we understand that Peter is not demanding in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, is that we always have to be ready to answer every question that someone might ask us. I think most of us have probably had questions asked us at some point in time, I know I have, that I either have to say, I'll have to get back with you on that. Or if someone says, we might have to answer with our three favorite words, which is, I don't know. I think there are questions that all of us, at the spur of the moment, are not able to answer. And we take some time to research and to look. And I don't think Peter's saying here that every question that deals with matters of Bible and every question that in the area of religion, we always have to be ready to give an answer for that. But what he is saying is that we always need to be ready to answer as to why we have hope. Of the reason that we have the hope that's within us. And the answer, the word that's rendered defense, in both the English Standard Version, which is the bottom one, and the New King James, which is the one on the top, is a word that from which we get our word apologetics. And the word suggests a rational answer that needs to be given. In other words, not just that we give a response, but that the response is an answer that is rational and it's based on the Word of God. And in every answer that we give, it must always be given with the right attitude, with that of gentleness and respect or fear. There is some debate among Bible students as to when he talks about with gentleness and fear. Is he talking about fear of the Lord? Or is he talking about respect for the one that we are giving the answer to? And I think both of those certainly fit well. We need to be gentle in our answer. We need to always treat the one that we are answering with respect. But I think more than that, probably what he's saying is we answer in a gentle way, but also in a way that reflects our deep reverence and respect for the Lord and for his word. And so I want to talk with you for a few moments this morning about the reason for the hope that is within you. Let's begin by just understanding that, first of all, we have hope. And that our hope needs to be seen by other people. And then I want to deal a little bit with how I might answer the question if someone was to ask me, why do you live in hope? Well, let's begin by talking about the fact that Christians live their lives in the hope of heaven. The Christian is a person who lives every day of his life, should live every day of his life, in hope of being able to go to heaven someday. It is the one hope. You know, the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4 that we have one hope. Enlisting there what we sometimes call the platform for Christian unity, He said that there is one faith, or one body and one spirit, just as you are called with one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. He said, I have one hope. And that is that one hope is for those that have accepted the gospel call. When he says the one hope of your calling, I think what he's saying is here is a hope, but it's a hope that only belongs to those that have accepted the gospel call. One translation, in fact, renders that the hope that belongs to your call. Back at chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians and chapter 18, the Apostle Paul said, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And so Christians have one hope, and it is a hope that is related to their call as Christians. It is a hope of being resurrected from the dead someday. That's our hope. Acts chapter 24 and verse 15. The Apostle Paul was giving his defense before Felix and trying to explain why he found himself in prison in Caesarea, even though he had done nothing wrong. And he said in verse 15 to Felix, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both the just and the unjust. Paul said, I have hope. And the hope that I have is the same hope that particularly the Pharisees had shared. That is that there will be a resurrection someday. That is that there's something beyond this life. And that someday after we have died, we'll be raised from the dead. And we'll have our bodies changed if we've served the Lord into an incorruptible body. It's not just the hope of being resurrected. It is the hope of being resurrected to eternal life. In the book of Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, as Titus identifies our hope, he said, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies or who cannot lie, promised before time began. It is a hope of eternal life. And just a few chapters over in the same book, Titus chapter 3 and in verse 7, he said that having been justified by his grace, we become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What is our one hope that we share? It is a hope that we're going to be raised from the dead. A hope that having been raised from the dead, we'll go into eternal life. It is a hope that is laid up for us in heaven. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 5. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 5. The Apostle Paul said to the brethren at Colossae, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. If we were to explain our hope, it's a hope that is laid up in heaven. We could also look at 1 Peter chapter 1 that talks about how the Lord has begotten us again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith. It is a hope that is laid up in heaven for an inheritance that is incorruptible, and there's nothing corrupt. There's nothing about it that is ugly. There's no stain associated with it. It is that's undefiled. It is incorruptible in the sense that it never grows old. It never fades away. And it never loses its luster. It's always as glorious from the day we receive it as it will be when we've been there forever and ever. It is a hope associated with the coming of Christ. It is one hope, but all of these things are part of that one hope. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13 said, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. It is a hope that I'll be resurrected. I'll be resurrected to eternal life. That's how eternal life that's laid up in heaven for us. But it's going to come to pass when the Lord is raised, when the Lord returns again, Titus 2 and verse 13. It is a hope that we'll be delivered from the bondage of corruption and brought into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Romans chapter 8 and 20 and 21 talks about the hope into verse 20. And verse 21 says that, in most translations, in the English Standard, New American Standard, says that the children of God may be, or that the creation itself may be set free from the bondage of corruption and brought into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That it's a hope that someday all this corruption and decay, everything that makes life difficult here, will be placed aside and will be brought in the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's our hope. And we live our lives in view of that hope. That's what motivates us in serving the Lord. It's what serves as an anchor of our soul, Hebrews chapter 6 and in verse 18. But what I want you to notice next is not only that we live in the hope of heaven, but that our hope is seen by others. That is, as I live my hope in heaven, others should be able to see my hope, or the fact that I have hope. This is seen by the fact, that's to say, this is seen by the fact that they ask concerning our hope. The fact that others should say, why do you live the way you live? Why do you conduct yourself in the way? Suggests to me that others should see the fact that I'm living in hope. Now, how do they see that? How is it that others see that I conduct myself with the hope of heaven? Of the hope of something beyond this life? Well, let me say, first of all, I believe that others see our hope by the speech that we use. Hebrews chapter 11 and 13 to 16. By how we talk about this present world, by how we talk about what's important to us, others see whether we're living in hope or not. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. This is talking about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he said, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them far off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. Listen to verse 14. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were living for something beyond this life. They were seeking a homeland. He's not talking about the homeland of Canaan. He's talking about the homeland of heaven. But he said when they talked about their belief in the promises of God, when they talked about living as strangers and pilgrims, he said those that say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. See, in our speech, as we talk about what's important to us, as we talk about the Word of God, as we talk about this present life and our relationship to it, that indicates that we're living for something beyond this life, that we have hope. Not only is it seen, I think, in our speech, it can be seen in the decisions that we make. Look at Hebrews 11, 24 to 28, when it talks about Moses now. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now here you have a man, Moses, that has a decision to make. And the decision that he had to make was, I can choose to be identified on one hand with Egypt and with Pharaoh's daughter and with everything that Egypt has to offer, all of its riches, the greatest education of the day. I could choose that. But on the other hand, I could choose to come over here and identify myself with God's people. And I could become a part of a group that's slaves. I could suffer oppression and affliction with them. Well, Moses chose the latter. And what that tells me about Moses, and what it must have told those that were around him, is he's got to be looking beyond for something beyond right now. I mean, if you just simply evaluated it based upon what does Egypt have to offer versus what Israel had to offer right then, the decision's easy, isn't it? Egypt had far more. But he must have been living in hope of him that was invisible. And I believe what I learned from that is one way that people see what's in, whether or not we're living in hope is by decisions that we make. Do we put the emphasis upon the material or upon the spiritual? Is it upon the flesh, upon the spirit? Are we more concerned about pleasing the Lord or pleasing it? Decisions that we make indicate whether or not we are living in hope. And by how we face adversity tells people whether or not we have hope or not. Hebrews chapter 6 is written particularly to those that were facing persecution at the hands of, I think, probably their fellow Jews. But he writes to them in Hebrews chapter 6 in verse 18 beginning and tells them that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. And this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. What he's saying there is that here in the midst of these trials, God hadn't forgotten about them. He made that point back in verse 10 of the same chapter. But as they faced adversity, whether or not they continued on or not was largely determined by whether or not they had hope or not. See, when we have hope, we can face adversity. We can face difficulties. I mean, there's a big difference in somebody, for example, that even faces death when they have hope versus someone that faces death without hope. How do others see whether or not we are living in hope? It is seen by our speech. It's seen by our decision. It's seen by how we face adversity. And so we live in hope, and our hope should be seen by others. But why do we have hope? What is the reason for our hope? Suppose someone was to ask me that you live your life in hope of going to heaven someday, but really why? What's the reason for that? You know, so many people would have you to believe that the hope of going to heaven is sort of a false hope. Or maybe it's a grasping for straw. I mean, and they have the idea, and they use the word hope in a very loose way that you know, I hope to get there. But they don't use it in the biblical way, and that is that we've got confidence that we can make it to heaven someday. Why do I have that hope? Why do you have hope? Well, let me begin by saying, first of all, if someone says, why do you have hope? I would begin by saying, I believe I have hope because I believe the Bible to be true. The Bible's a divine product. And because the Bible is God's word, I trust the Bible. I believe every word of what the Bible says. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 16 and 17, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. I believe the Bible is God's word. And for that reason, that is the basis, at least partly the basis of the hope that I have of going to heaven someday. Now, some people ridicule the Bible. They don't believe the Bible. In our series that we finished last week on Bible translations, I was doing some research on some blogs on the Bible and different translations, and somebody would ask the question, well, what Bible translation is most reliable? And if you've ever been to blogs, you'll realize everybody can give their feedback there, and somebody would give a comment, they're none reliable. All of it's just a bunch of fiction. You can't trust a word of it. It's all wrong. Well, that's not true. The Bible's a divine product. But it's not a blind leap into darkness to believe that the Bible is true. There's evidence for that. You look at the Bible and you look at the harmony of the Bible. I mean, one of the things that amazes me about the Bible is the fact that you've got a book, actually a compilation of books, that was written over a period of 500 years by at least 40 different writers. Some were highly educated like Paul. Some were farmers. Or were fishermen like Peter and John. Some were farmers like Amos. You had men from differing backgrounds. From differing parts of this world. You had people that spoke different languages. Some Hebrew. Some wrote in Aramaic. Some wrote in Greek. And yet you take those men that wrote over a period of 500 years. 40 different authors of differing backgrounds and differing language. And there's complete harmony in the Bible. From the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, there's harmony. The message of the Bible is harmony. It's about the coming of Christ. You open your Bibles in the book of Genesis, written the books of Moses, and you read where man loses access to the tree of life. You study all the way through the Bible, and you get to the very last book written in the book of Revelation 500 years later, and there that tree of life is, and we've gained access to it once again. That's amazing. The harmony of the Bible. Not just the harmony of the Bible, the historical accuracy of the Bible. The Bible is not a book of history per se, nor is it a science book. But the historical and the scientific accuracy of the Bible is absolutely amazing. It's been amazing to me sometimes to hear people that have criticized, well, this has not been true for years and years. For example, people always question the existence of the Hittites. That there's no such thing in history as the Hittites. You know, all the archaeological discoveries that were made, we couldn't find any Hittites anywhere. And people say that it's just not reliable. But I tell you what, there's discoveries made now, and what it's proven is the Bible was right. It's accurate. I've got a book in my office called The Bible is History by Werner Kelly. It can be somewhat dry reading. But he looks at the Bible and goes back and looks at things from an historical standpoint. But the one statement in that book that's just always stuck out in my head is in the introduction to that book. He writes about how he was assigned as a journalist, that the writing of this book is the Bible is history, and he had his doubts about it. But the closing words he said in that introduction that just have always stuck with me is he said, they just kept ringing in my head after all my research, these one words, the Bible is right after all. I mean, you look at it from an historical standpoint, and it's accurate. How do those men... It had to be inspired of God. The scientific foreknowledge of the Bible. Things that they knew years in advance of when man might discover. That life is in the blood. The earth is round. The Lord hung the earth on nothing in the book of Job. I mean, there's just so many examples that time does not permit us to look at in our study this morning. But the scientific foreknowledge. The prophecies of the Bible. The prophecies of the Bible. Prophecies made where events were specified years before they took place. Or an individual named, like Cyrus, before he was a gleam in his daddy's eye, before his daddy was a gleam in his daddy's eye. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40 would specify, he's going to rise up and be my servant in order to bring the people out of bondage. Josiah, by name. 300 years before he was born. And what he would do in terms of destroying the prophet. And that doesn't even touch on the over 300 prophecies about Christ. Where he was going to be born. Born of a virgin. How he was going to die. You look at the Bible. It's a divine product. It's not the works of mere men. And the endurableness of the Bible. The fact that it's endured assault after assault after assault. Men have boasted more than once that the Bible would someday be destined to the ash heap of history. I think it was Voltaire that said within a period of 30 years the Bible would be destroyed. You know, nobody ever talked about it anymore. But the endurableness of the Bible, the fact that it's endured assault after assault and has been preserved, I think speaks to the fact that it's a divine product. Somebody may say, why do you have hope? Let me say, I have hope because I believe the Bible, because there's evidence that this is a divine product. It's God's Word. And I can trust it, and I can rely upon it, every word that it has to say. But I want to tell you, not only do I have hope because I believe the Bible is a divine project, I have hope because Jesus died for my sins. I believe the Bible to be true. And I believe the Bible is true when it tells me that Jesus died for my sins. I wish I could say that I've never made a mistake. That I never sinned and never transgressed God's law. But you and I both have to admit that we have sinned. Romans 3 and verse 23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one good, no, not one. That's not in terms of absolute goodness, perfection. Nobody has obtained that with the exception of the Lord Himself who lived without sin. And not only have I sinned and transgressed, when I sinned and transgressed, those sins separated me from God. Isaiah 59 and 1 and 2. Said, behold, the Lord's hand is not short that he cannot save, nor is he heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. I have sinned. I transgressed the will of God. That divine product that he's delivered to, there are times I didn't obey it the way I needed to. And those sins separated me from God. And of myself, I could do nothing. I was helpless to take care of the problem of sin. Romans 5 and verse 6 said, when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. The word there, without strength or weak, depending on your translation, is a word that was used to refer to paralytic, one that didn't have the ability to get along or around by themselves. And I think the New American Standard, though it may not be the literal translation, captures it well when it says, when we were helpless. We couldn't do anything by ourselves. There we were in sin. What could we do? We couldn't do anything to cause the Lord to be obligated to save us, to put Him in debt to us. I couldn't pick myself up by my own bootstraps, so to speak, strings. I was helpless. But Jesus, thankfully, the Lord, in His grace, sent His Son that He might die that I might be saved. He came and He died for my sins. Not because I deserved it, but out of grace, out of love, He sent His Son to die for me. Matthew 26, verse 28, Jesus said in the institution of the Lord's Supper, this is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for many for the remission of sins. He came and he shed it. That those times I've transgressed God's law and those times I've sinned, those sins can be washed away and they can be remitted. They can be blotted out, removed. Romans 3 and verse 25. The Apostle Paul had already established the fact that we sin. And as a result of that sin, we had a need of a Savior. But he said in verse 25, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. God sent him forth as a propitiation. That idea of propitiation, really, I think, is that he took my place. Somebody had to pay a price for my sins. Christ came and he died on the cross so that I could be saved. He's my propitiation. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He gave his only begotten Son. That word only begotten literally means only in a unique sort of way. He's one of a kind. You and I can be sons of God in a sense, can't we? Galatians 3, 23 through 26. But Jesus was his son in a special, unique way that nobody else can claim to be his son. And yet he sent that son and he sent him to this earth to die on the cross that we might be saved. And I have hope of going to heaven. I have hope of being resurrected from the dead. I have hope in eternal life because I believe what the Bible says, and because when the Bible says that Jesus died for my sins, I believe it. And I don't have hope because I'm perfect, but I have hope because I can be forgiven. Somebody says, why do you live in hope? I live in hope because Jesus was raised from the dead. See, it wasn't just his death on that cross that gives me hope. But it's the fact that he was also raised from the dead. You know, the death of Christ without the resurrection was useless. It was absolutely worthless. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul was dealing with some that had were teaching that there wasn't a resurrection. But he said in beginning at verse 12 that Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead. Or if Christ is preached that he was raised from the dead, how do some among you say there's no resurrection from the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty or futile. You are also found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if indeed, in fact, the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. In this life only, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. So what Paul is pointing out in that passage, he's arguing, first of all, you say there's not a resurrection. Here's the consequence of that. If there's not a resurrection, then Christ wasn't raised, and that's the very foundation of the gospel message. But beyond it being the foundation of the gospel message and making the apostles into being liars, misrepresenting God, he says there that if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then that means that there's nothing beyond this life. And if this is all there is, we are of all men the most pitiable. One translation says we're the most to be pitied. And I think that's the idea of the passage. Not just that we are miserable people, but here we are serving the Lord and striving, but for what? If Christ is not raised from the dead, then we're people to be pitied, because they were serving and striving for absolutely nothing. Of course, the Apostle Paul's point in this passage is he was raised from the dead. And his conquering of death gives us hope of being resurrected. He delivered us from the lifelong bondage or slavery to the fear of death. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. And I'm going to tell you, the evidence for that resurrection is overwhelming. Somebody might say, oh, why do you believe Jesus was raised from the dead? And that's silly. To think that Jesus was raised from the dead are foolishness. But I want to tell you, I have hope. And I try to strive to serve the Lord because Jesus was raised from the dead and because I believe the evidence for it's overwhelming. I believe the evidence is there. The empty tomb, the change in the disciples, Saul of Tarsus. The fact that there's an empty tomb there is undeniable. Nobody can dispute that. And the only explanation that makes sense is that Jesus was raised from the dead. Any other explanation, and we don't have time to examine them all this morning, just sort of fail. They change in the disciples. They change from cowards that were cowering in fear of what was going to happen to them, to the bold preachers on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 1. They had seen the resurrected Christ. They're Saul of Tarsus, who went from the persecutor to the persecuted. Why? Because he was one born out of due time. He saw the resurrected Christ. The evidence for the resurrection is overwhelming. And I want to tell you, somebody said, why do you have the hope of going to heaven someday? I tell you why I have hope. I have hope because I believe the Bible to be true, because it's proven to be true. I have hope because Jesus died for me and because he was raised from the dead. And I have hope because God's faithful. I believe he can be trusted. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. God has promised that those who serve him faithfully can have a home in heaven someday. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. But I want to tell you, if God said it, that's good enough for me. Because God can be trusted. He's proven himself over and over again. We talked this morning about the value of the Old Testament Scripture. I love studying the Old Testament. And one reason I love studying the Old Testament is because it shows that God can be trusted and that there is value in serving the Lord. Romans 15 and verse 4, Paul said, whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, listen, might have hope. Well, how does they give us hope? They give us hope because we see the value of serving the Lord. They give us hope because it shows that God can be trusted. Hebrews 6 and 13 and 20 talks about the by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. I mean, can you think of one time, just one example, in all the Bible where God ever said something and didn't fall through with it? Can you think of a promise he made that he didn't deliver on? He made three promises to Abraham. That's the basis and the background of Hebrews chapter 6. And I tell you what, even though thousands of years passed before that final promise was fulfilled, God kept his word. When God promised he's going to destroy the world, it may have been 120 years before he destroyed it with a flood, but God kept his word. God has kept every promise God has ever made. And because of that, if God said there's a place called heaven, that's a place of eternal beauty, we're going to sing about heaven tonight in our song service. If God said it, I believe it, because God's proven he can be trusted. There's no reason to doubt anything he has to say. But I want to tell you, I not only have hope because I believe the Bible to be true, because Jesus died for my sins, and because he was raised from the dead, and because I trust the Lord. That's true. He died for everyone in the world. He was raised from the dead. But I have hope, not just because he died, because then I follow the New Testament plan of salvation. See, while Jesus died for everyone, not everybody takes advantage of the death of Christ. And while God has done his part to have hope, true hope, I have to do my part. And I have hope of going to heaven because I followed the New Testament plan of salvation. Only those in Christ have hope. If you're outside of Christ, you don't have hope this morning. You may want to go to heaven, but hope has been defined as desire plus expectation. You have no reason to expect to go apart from obedience to the Lord. Ephesians chapter 2 and 12 to 13 describes the condition of man without Christ. He said, but without Christ, they were aliens from the covenant of Israel. They were strangers in his terminology there. At that time, you without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, listen, having no hope and without God in the world. Here it is, prior to Christ. Without Christ, what's your condition without Christ? Without Christ, you have no hope. You have no reason to expect to go to heaven. But in Christ Jesus, he said, they that were afar off have been made near by the blood of Christ. It's those that are in Christ. But how do you get there? How do you get into Christ, where that hope is found? Well, the Bible tells us we must hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. We've got to hear the gospel preached, Romans 10, 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I've got to believe in Acts 16 and 31. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. Talking to the Philippian jailer. I've got to repent. God demands all men everywhere to repent because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world. Acts 17, 30 and 31. I've got to make a confession of my faith. With the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then I've got to be baptized into Christ. That's where hope's found. Galatians 3, 26 and 27 says, "You are all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ," to put on Christ. I really like the English Standard rendering of Galatians 3, 26 and 27 better. When instead of saying you're all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus, it says, "For in Christ Jesus you're all sons of God by faith. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ," to put on Christ. In Christ Jesus you're sons of God by faith. What kind of faith? The faith that leads you to be baptized into Christ. And if someone said, "Why do you have hope?" I have hope because I believe the Bible to be true. Because Jesus died for me. He was raised from the dead. I trust God. But beyond that, I have followed the New Testament plan of salvation to get into Christ Jesus, where the Bible says hope is found. Why do I have hope? Because I have Jesus as my advocate. I said earlier, I wished I could say that I never sinned. If I had a second choice, it'd be that I could say after I obeyed the gospel, I never made a mistake. That after I rose from those waters of baptism many years ago, that I've just walked the straight and narrow all the time, and I've never made a mistake, never got out of step. But the reality is, I can't say that. Because I have sinned. I have transgressed God's law since the time that I obeyed the gospel. And I have hope that I can still go to heaven, not because I've lived perfect since then, but because I have Jesus as my advocate. To plead my case before the Lord when I have made a mistake. In 1 John 2, 1 and 2, you may remember that in the latter part of chapter 1, John had been talking about walking in the light as he is in the light, in order to have fellowship. And John said in verse 1 of chapter 2, that "my little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. But if you sin, we have an advocate with God, Jesus Christ the righteous." The ideal, the aim is don't sin. But if you do sin, if you have fallen and transgressed God's law, we have in Jesus Christ an advocate. It's the same word, by the way, that is rendered comforter in describing the Holy Spirit in the book of John, chapter 16, or helper, depending on your translation. And it refers to one that is called to one side with the idea of helping. And really the picture there is almost that of a lawyer that pleads our case before the judgment bar. And what he's saying is that when we sin, we have in Jesus one that can plead our case before God as our advocate. In order for him to plead our case before the Lord, we've got to meet his conditions again. That is, when we've sinned, we've got to acknowledge those sins and ask God to be forgiven of those. Acts chapter 8 and 21 to 24. That's what Simon the sorcerer was told to do. To repent of this thy wickedness and pray to God, and perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee. See, I have hope because Jesus is my advocate. And because I serve a God that's a forgiving God. A God that is described as one that's willing to forgive. The God that's pictured as the father of the prodigal son of Luke chapter 15. That's waiting for the opportunity to receive his erring children back if they'll come back to him. Someone said, "Why do you have hope? What makes you think you can go to heaven someday?" Well, I tell you what, I think I can go to heaven someday because I believe the Bible to be true. Because I had one that loved me and cared enough for me that after I had sinned and transgressed and could do nothing about it, he came to this earth and he lived on this earth and he died on the cross for my sins. He was placed in a tomb and raised from that tomb 3 days later, and he conquered death and showed me that someday I can be resurrected from the dead too. Because God's proven himself to be true, I trust every word he says. He's given me no reason to doubt him. And if he said there's a home in heaven waiting for the faithful, I believe it. Because I followed the New Testament plan of salvation. I've been buried in the waters of baptism. And even though I failed since that point in time, I have Jesus as my advocate. And I strive to serve God faithfully. Again, I'm not perfect in that. But I make it my goal and I make it my aim to try to serve the Lord. I think that's your goal and your aim too. Revelation 2 and verse 10 says, "Be faithful unto death, and you shall receive the crown of life." In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6, the Hebrew writer says we must press on. We've got to continue all the way to the end if we want to go to heaven. Hebrews chapter 3 and in verse 6. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6, the Hebrew writer said, "But Christ is a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." There's that hope, but you got to hold it firm, he said, all the way to the end. In verse 14 of that same chapter, he said, "But of chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 3, and in verse 14, he said, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." All the way to the end. Now, the Apostle Paul came to the close of his life. And as he closed the very last book that he had ever write, the book of 2 Timothy, that's the last one we have preserved for us. He with confidence said, "I have fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all those that have loved his appearing." Paul said, "I've got confidence. I can go to heaven." Why? Because I fought the good fight. I've kept the faith all the way to the end. And I don't have this point on the chart, but let me make this point in closing. Somebody says, "Why do you have hope?" Borrowed from 2 Timothy chapter 4. I have hope because I believe God's a righteous judge. He didn't make a mistake. And the Apostle Paul said, "I've got confidence I'm going to go to heaven as a result of that." And what that just simply means is Paul was in the midst of a legal system that was unfair. He was going to die even though he didn't deserve to die. He was about to be condemned to be beheaded even though he had violated neither Roman law nor the law of the Lord. And yet he says, "You know, the judge I'm about to appear before is a judge that doesn't make a mistake. He's righteous. He always is fair. God is not unjust, forget your work or labor of love. He's not going to confuse me with some other Mike Webb. He's not going to confuse you with somebody else." Now that happens sometimes in this life. We get confused with somebody else. I've gotten bills for people that weren't mine. Because somebody looked up a name and got it confused with somebody else. And I want to tell you what, I've got confidence when I stand before the Lord, He's going to know who I am. He's going to know what I've done, whether good or whether bad. And whatever verdict He says is going to be the right verdict. And as long as I'm striving to serve the Lord faithfully, then I have a reason to live in hope. The Apostle Peter said, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asketh a reason of the hope that's within you." Give a logical answer for why you have hope. I hope we've been logical this morning. I think the answer we've given has been based on the Word of God. But why do we have hope? We have hope because the Bible's true. It's accurate. You can trust every word of it. Because Jesus died for you even though you have sinned. When you were helpless and weak and couldn't do anything about it. He was raised from the dead. God can be trusted. But the question really for you is, have you followed the New Testament plan of salvation? Are you striving faithfully to serve the Lord? Do you have Jesus as your advocate because you're trying to walk in the light? If you're not a Christian, you don't have hope this morning. But you can leave here in hope if you'll become a child of God. Do you believe on the Lord? Are you willing to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus, and then be buried in the waters of baptism? You follow that plan. You'll be added in Christ Jesus where hope is found. Or maybe there's somebody here that's obeyed the gospel. Somewhere along the line, you didn't fight the good fight. You didn't keep the faith. If it's in the public way, you can acknowledge that sin and we'll pray with you for God to forgive you. And He will if you're sincere in turning from it. No matter what your need is, don't leave here without the hope of heaven. Make the corrections in your life that you need to make so that you can live in hope and so heaven can be yours someday. No matter what your need is, please respond in obedience to the gospel even right now so that we stand.